What are you looking at? Oh, I'm sorry. That wasn't supposed to be meant in a Joe Pesci kind of way. It was more a spiritual, self-reflective question that I wanted to ask you. What are you looking at? What or whom gets your attention? There are countless entities that are vying for our attention every day, right? Websites that want us to click on them, TV channels that want us to watch them, kids yelling, "Watch this," neighbors saying, "Look what I have," commercials saying, "Here's what you need." But what gets your attention? Oh, yeah. Okay. What did I say? What gets your attention? On what or whom are your eyes fixed most intently as you live your day-to-day life? The answer to this question is also the answer to what or whom you are following, what or whom you're worshiping, what by what or by whom you're measuring your life. The answer to this question is what or who is shaping your thoughts and your feelings and your behaviors. What or whom you are looking at is what is determining and shaping how you live. And it's because of all of this, we are told time and again in the scriptures, most specifically in Hebrews 12, verse 2, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And in this passage this morning, at first I was kind of struggling with what is John doing here with the last six verses of his gospel. But what I think is happening is that two sets of eyes are being turned away from two distractions and back to Jesus. I think John, with the last six verses of his gospel, is saying to us, fix your eyes on Jesus. The first set of eyes that is in question is Peter's. Jesus has been having this conversation with Peter that we looked at last week, restoring him back into his community of disciples, and he's just finished telling Peter that his love is going to take him to a place of radical servanthood, and his life is actually going to be sacrificed for the kingdom of God. And Peter, I think, is a little nervous about this, and he looks back at John and sees John, who is the disciple that Jesus loved, that we hear about. He looks back at John and says, well, what about him? Now, it's important to know that John and Peter were both kind of going back and forth throughout the gospel. Both of them were part of Jesus' inner three. So, you know, Jesus had lots of followers, but then he had his 12 disciples. And even within the 12 disciples, he had three, James, Peter, and John, who were his closest companions. And both Peter and John were in that inner three. And they're contrasted a number of times in this gospel. So, as we're told in this passage, it was John who, at the Last Supper, was the one who was sitting right next to Jesus. And when Peter has a question for Jesus, he has to kind of go through John. And then in John 20, this is actually my favorite part, they're both running to the empty tomb. So Mary has told them that Jesus isn't there, and they're running. And we're told that John was faster. John outran Peter to the tomb. But then Peter goes into the tomb first, but then John believes first. And then it's John who, in chapter 21, at the beginning, who recognizes that it was Jesus on the beach, calling out to his disciples on the boat. John recognizes him, but it's Peter then who jumps into the water and swims to the shore because he can't wait to be with Jesus. So they've been going back and forth, and I think there's a little bit of insecurity in Peter when he looks back at John and says, well, what about him? Does he have to sacrifice? Does he have to serve like I have to serve? And Jesus turns Peter's eyes away from John. He says, that's none of your business. If he has to be martyred for me, it's none of your business. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What Peter's business is to follow Jesus. He says, simply follow me. I think for all of us, it's easy to fall into the comparison trap. Any of you know about the comparison trap? We all do it to some extent, compare ourselves with other people. In fact, it's really comparison, the comparison trap that fuels our economy, this whole idea of keeping up with the Joneses. I see someone who has more, I have to keep up with them and buy more and get more, have a bigger house and better car and all of this. And it's true in our culture, but it's also true in different ways, and especially for Christians. Christians and pastors, maybe even more specifically, face the comparison trap, whether it's with other people in our culture, but also we fall into religious comparison as well. We have a whole other category to compare ourselves with others. What happens, though, when we compare ourselves with others? We feel guilty and ashamed, right? They have more faith than I do. Their life is more in control. They have it all together, and I don't. Or on the other end, we feel prideful and contemptuous. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. They aren't as good and faithful as me. They don't have the gifts or the knowledge that I have. You might feel jealous. Maybe I wish I had a better relationship with God than they did. Maybe I wish I had their gifts, or as a pastor, maybe I wish I had a bigger church like Pastor Powell at Cedar Creek or something like that. I don't, actually, but... Or we might feel bitter. And that's, there's some of that in Peter, maybe. Well, why do I have to suffer when they have an easy life, an easy road? Why do they get so much time with the pastor and I don't? I don't have to tell you that guilt and shame and pride and contempt and jealousy and bitterness are not on Paul's list of fruits of the Spirit. But that's exactly where comparison inevitably leads. Now, this is not that we don't need others in the church. This is not promoting some lone ranger, just me and Jesus, individualistic kind of Christianity. But our job as Christians, as much as we need community, our job is not to have more faith than the person sitting next to you in the pew, or to be more holy than the person who's talking to you right now, or to suffer less. That doesn't mean you're any more or less blessed than the person who can't be with us this morning. It's not to have the same gifts as everyone else. It's not to get more converts than the person in the next church. That's not our job. Our call is very simply to follow Jesus, to grow in faith. It's not to remain stagnant. It's not just to say, I'm good the way I am. We grow. We grow. We use the gifts given to us. We take advantage of the opportunities that God has presented to us. And we suffer whatever we suffer with hope. If you're going to fix your eyes on anyone, fix it on Jesus. If you're going to compare your life with anyone, compare it to Jesus. And when you fall short, because you will, and I do, you can confess and receive grace. And when you bear a resemblance to Jesus, which I hope you do, and I do, give thanks and rejoice, because that's the Spirit's work within you. So Jesus turns Peter's eyes away from John and puts them on himself. Follow me. And then John takes the last few verses of his gospel to turn the church's eyes away from him and onto Jesus. He uses the last few verses to make sure that people are looking in the right direction. You see, because by the time this gospel is written, probably, there's lots of debate, but probably in maybe the 90s, so 60 years after Jesus died and was risen, John is probably the last remaining disciple at this point. Most of the other ones have been martyred in some way or another. And in all those years, those 60 or so years, John has a prolific ministry. Preaching, pastoring, writing letters and the gospel here. And apparently, there's been this rumor that has started. And we're told in verse 23, it says that the rumor spread in the community that this disciple would never die. So people are intrigued by John. John seems to have, as the last disciple of Jesus and as this great pastor and preacher, become a kind of Christian celebrity among the church. And just as Jesus turns Peter's eyes away from John, John turns his readers and the church's eyes away from himself. He first starts by clarifying this rumor. He says, okay, that's not what Jesus said at all. He was just making a point to Peter. If he doesn't die until I come, what's that to you? He wasn't prophesying anything about John, that John was going to live forever. And second, he then refocuses the people on Jesus' work. So in verse 24, he talks about himself. He says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true." So he's saying, look, you can trust me because I was a disciple of Jesus, but he doesn't end there. He then says, but there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The last verse of his gospel just paints this huge picture of Jesus and says, look at what Jesus has done. I'm just giving you a part of it. Jesus is so much greater than even what I could have written. So as much as it's easy for us to fall into the comparison trap, it's also tempting for us to fall into the celebrity trap. And we face this one on two levels as well. Our culture is obsessed with celebrities, right? Think about how much news time gets spent on celebrity news. But it's also a religious tendency that we have. We Christians love celebrities who happen to be Christians. Think Tim Tebow. You know, Christians love, a lot of Christians, well, some Christians don't, but love Tim Tebow. Mel Gibson, you know, when he came out with The Passion of the Christ, it was so cool that we had this Hollywood actor who was also a Christian, and we got excited, and we know how that turned out. But we also, in addition to the celebrities who happen to be Christian, we also create our own kind of pantheon of Christian celebrities. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, various TV preachers, our favorite writers or theologians. It's not that they're bad, but we tend to put them up on a pedestal and think that their ministry is, they are somehow, because they've reached more people or had more books written about them or written more books themselves, they are more significant to the kingdom of God than we are. And that might tempt us to then say, well, let them do it. They can reach more people. They've got it taken care of. And again, friends, we can rejoice when God works through others. We can rejoice in the ministries of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and maybe a couple of the TV preachers. But at what point are we thinking that they are more significant to the kingdom of God than we are? That they have more opportunity than we do. As Jesus makes clear time and again, the kingdom of God advances through servants, not celebrities. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. And if we're going to celebrate, isn't that what a celebrity is? Someone we celebrate? If we're going to celebrate anyone, let's celebrate God and his work. Psalm 115, the psalmist writes, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness." We don't want people to look at us. We don't want people to look at other Christians, no matter how high profile they are, only as much as they can see Jesus in us and through us. As Jeremiah and Paul both write, "Let the one who boasts, the one who celebrates, boast in the Lord." And if you have your Bible open to John 21, the very next book that you see right there is the book of Acts, and it's titled The Acts of the Apostles. But really, many people have said it shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Spirit. Because these are some of the most high-profile, famous Christians of all time. And the book of Acts makes it very clear that anything they do isn't about them. And we have just a few verses to show this. Acts 2, "And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved." It wasn't because they were such great Christians. It was the Lord who was doing it. Next one. Acts 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." It was the Holy Spirit working in them. And last, Acts 12. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. It was the word that was spreading and flourishing and bringing life. The point is that Jesus is the star of the show. God is the one who is our celebrity, the one we celebrate. God is the only one worth making famous. Not yourself, not anyone else. And John is only a great disciple because he knows that his greatest and first work is to point other people's eyes to Jesus. That's what a disciple does. So this morning, this is where we stop. And we turn our eyes to Jesus and celebrate the God who came to earth to die for us, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who brings life and light into darkness and death, to fix our eyes on him. And so what we're going to do is Kevin is going to play for us, and we're going to sing this chorus. It's in your bulletins. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It's very simple. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I was a little hesitant of having us sing this song today because I don't want you to think that when we look at Jesus, like it's kind of like we detach ourselves and go up to heaven and then this earth or this world or this life don't matter. That's not the point. The point of the things of earth will grow strangely dim is that all those other things that we give so way too much attention to, they become less tempting when we are captivated by the glory and grace of Jesus. And then we can go and live the very important things, do the important things we do, live the lives that we live. We can do that finding Christ in each of those areas of our lives, glorifying him and letting ourselves point other people to him.